You're listening to the teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel Hixson. The topic for today is wisdom. And I'm by no means an expert on the subject. I spent more of my life making stupid decisions than wise choices. So, amen, Linda. But this is the subject God gave me today. And I prayed and I studied and I prepared. And I'm trying to gain some of His wisdom on how to bring you this message. And I prayed for a sign from God that I would have enough knowledge, enough wisdom to give this message. But this is the only thing I keep getting. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. It says, "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise." So I'm not sure what he's trying to tell me. But so what is wisdom? Where does it come from? People have sought wisdom and knowledge from the beginning. Clear back in Genesis chapter 3, it says, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." Eve was seeking knowledge. She was seeking wisdom. But in her hunt, Eve went barking up the wrong tree. So anybody ever been raccoon, squirrel, or possum hunting, like with dogs? Probably, you know, it's not as popular as it used to be. I've never been, but I've just heard about it, saw some movies about it, those kind of things. But barking up the wrong tree is a term that was first coined in the early 1800s. And as you might guess, it comes from the hunting of raccoons with the aid of dogs. Occasionally, the raccoon or squirrel fools the dogs, which crowd around the tree, barking loudly, barking their fool heads off, not realizing the quarry has exited stage right and gone to another tree. So, but we also use the term for when someone is looking for answers in the wrong place, asking the wrong person, making the wrong choice, following the wrong course. It's wasting one's efforts by pursuing the wrong thing or path. The Webster Dictionary says wisdom is this: it is the quality of being wise. Now, that's not extremely helpful. If I knew what being wise was, then I guess I would know wisdom. So it says it is knowledge and a capacity to make use of it. That's a little better. It says knowledge of the best ends and the best means. So I guess they say, you know, the ends justify the means, maybe. Then they say it's discernment and judgment and discretion and sagacity and skill and mental dexterity. All these words are big and vague, and they don't clear up anything. So, thanks for nothing, Merriam-Webster. So, I'm still pretty unclear on what wisdom truly is. The best I can come up with is from the definition, the use or application of knowledge. But if we don't know what it is, how will we know when we find it? What's wisdom? Where can it be found? Some say wisdom comes with age. Some say it comes through knowledge, through education. Some say it takes experience. Some say you must be well-traveled. And some say it only comes through hard knocks. It kind of depends on who you ask. So let's watch this commercial.
To get to the Tootsie Roll Center of a Tootsie Pop?
I never made it without biting. Ask Mr. Owl.
Mr. Owl, how many licks does it take to get to the Tootsie Roll Center of a Tootsie Pop?
Let's find out. One, two, three. Three.
How many licks does it take to get to the Tootsie Roll Center of a Tootsie Pop? The world may never know.
So people are still seeking wisdom. They're looking for answers, just like this little boy trying to find out about the Tootsie Pop. And your answer is going to depend on who you ask. So, by the way, that commercial came out in 1969, if that makes you feel old at all. So I'm almost 64 years old, so I'm not a spring chicken. I spent 30 years operating nuclear power plants. So some would say that maybe I have some kind of brains. I spent 6 years in the Navy, seeing Spain, Scotland, England, the Caribbean. I've traveled through or visited about every state in America. And before God healed me from alcoholism, I definitely went through my school of hard knocks. But until I came to my confrontation with Christ, I had no idea what wisdom was. The Bible says wisdom is from God. Let's turn to our first scripture. It's Job chapter 28, starting in verse 20. Job 28, verse 20. It's after Psalms and Proverbs. And we will read through verse 28. Some people say that the book of Job, I love the book of Job. Many theologians think that Job was actually written before Genesis. So if you had read Job before you ever read any other book in the Bible, that would have showed you your relationship to God, Satan's relationship to God, Satan's relationship to man, what God allows and what God ordains. So it's just a sideline there. I just love the book of Job. So, but it says, verse 20, from where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Destruction and death say we have heard a report about it with our ears. God understands its way and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees under the whole heavens to establish a weight for the wind and apportion the waters by measure. When he made a law for the rain and a path for the thunderbolt, then he saw wisdom and declared it. He prepared it. Indeed, he searched it out. And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. So just to recap Job's story, he was a righteous man, a wealthy man, a combination Jesus said was hard to come by. God himself called Job blameless and upright, one who fears God and shuns evil. Just as this says, he departed from evil to gain understanding. God uses Job, he's using to bait Satan. He allows the evil one to do his worst. The only limitation was that he couldn't take Job's life. Job loses his wealth, he loses his family, and his health. Yet he will not curse God. And all the while he's going through this, he's receiving misguided and miserable counsel from his friends. I like to refer to them as the Three Stooges. Job appears to go off on a tangent here in chapter 28. All of a sudden, out of nowhere, Job forgets about his sores, about his troubles, about his friends, and he starts philosophizing on wisdom. But why here? Well, Job and his buddies had been trying to figure out why bad things sometimes happen to good people, and vice versa, why some bad people seem to go through life without a trial or care. The conclusion Job comes to is that it is up to God, and that God is the only one who truly knows wisdom. It is for his purpose, which we do not have the right to question. Only if he chooses to reveal his purpose to us are we allowed to have this knowledge. Verse 23 says, God understands its way. He knows its place, talking about wisdom. Now, my family, our family, wife Debbie and I, probably like your family, has had its shares of trials. Disease, injuries resulting in major surgeries and long periods of recovery, lost jobs, surprise expenses, things that you don't plan for, things you don't expect, things that make you ask why. So if you're going through trials today, maybe it's health, work, finances, family, whatever it might be, know that there's a purpose for it. You may not ever know it, what the purpose is, but there is a purpose. There is wisdom in that God will use it for his and our good. Romans 8:28 says, all things are for the good of God and for the good of those who believe. It may shape you. It may be used to shape someone else. Or it may even be for the glory of God, to help put Satan in his place, like he used Job. Verse 28 says, wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Fear in this text is the Hebrew yirah. It means a reverential trust, including a hatred of evil. Wisdom is respecting, revering, and being obedient to God. Wisdom is turning away from the world. It is repentance. Wisdom is not necessarily knowing the reason or purpose for the trial you're going through. Wisdom is trusting God with it. And if you find you find wisdom simply by asking him for it. James 1:5 says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And King Solomon did just that. Can't really do a message on wisdom without talking about the wisest man who ever lived, right? Solomon. So Solomon's about 20 years old, and some may estimate he may have been as young as 12 when he became the king of the unified nation of Israel. He was crowned by his father David before he died, and that revoked the claim to the crown by his older brother Adonijah, and his reign was for 40 years. But just what are the qualifications for a king of Israel? What did God say the king should do or would do? So let's take a look what God said about it in Deuteronomy. If you want to turn there quickly, I'll be reading it, but it's Deuteronomy 17. It starts in verse 14, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Again, Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. It says, when you come to the land which the Lord your God God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren. You shall set his king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book, from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord. Fear the Lord is God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left. To the right? To the left? And that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children, in the midst of Israel. I'll share with you the timeline for Deuteronomy to Solomon here. Deuteronomy was written in 1410 to 1450 B.C. Saul was crowned the first king of the unified kingdom of Israel in 1050 B.C. That's 400 years later. Solomon became the king of Israel in about 960 B.C., so another 100 years. So it's 500 years between this proclamation by God in Deuteronomy to Solomon becoming king. So keep those qualifications in mind as we go through Solomon's life. God laid out these guidelines. So, but can you imagine? Here's Solomon. He's 20 years old, maybe as young as 12. He's responsible for a kingdom that's between 9,000 and 13,000 square miles, about the size of the state of Maryland, and has a population too numerous to count or be numbered. So my wife and I have three children. We have a 36-year-old daughter, an almost 29-year-old daughter. She'll be 29 this Thursday, Happy birthday, Rihanna. And a 27-year-old son. I can't imagine any one of them ruling over a nation. At times, they have trouble ruling over their checkbooks. But 20-year-old Solomon started off pretty well. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 3 tells us this, that in his early days, Solomon loved the Lord. He followed the statutes of David, his father. He prayed and he humbled himself and gave sacrifices before God. He knew he needed the help of God to succeed at being the king of Israel. And his prayer was answered in Gibeon, where Solomon was worshiping. So let's jump into the scripture. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 5 says, at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, ask, what shall I give you? And Solomon said, you have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David. But I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? And the speech pleased the Lord, that Solomon had asked this thing. Speech pleased the Lord. Isn't it great to know that when you pray and ask for things that are within God's will, that it pleases him? Solomon didn't ask for these things selfishly. He didn't ask for money. He didn't ask for honor. He didn't ask for fame. He didn't ask for a long life. He asked God for something he could use. Something he could use to serve God by serving his people. And God blessed Solomon. He gave him not only the thing he asked for, but also those things he didn't ask for. God granted him wisdom. And that made him the wisest man of all time, with the exception of our Lord. No man before him or after him would have his wise and understanding heart. And God gave him riches and honor, so there would be none like him in all the world. And God promised him a long life, as long as Solomon walked with the Lord. So Solomon's fame grew. He built the temple of the Lord. He built his own palace. He built many extravagant buildings and cities. He had his own fleet of ships. His stables sheltered 40,000 horses. I wouldn't want to be the stable boy. Gold and silver in Jerusalem were as common as stones. His kingdom had grown from 13,000 to over 50,000 square miles. His army was one of the most powerful forces on earth. He wrote 3,000 proverbs and 1,000 songs. And of course, people sought him out for his wisdom. Mr. Owl. And Solomon should have had alarm bells going off in his head. Alarm bells from Deuteronomy 17. Because the Lord pays a visit to Solomon again, this time in 1 Kings chapter 9, starting in verse 1. So flip over to chapter 9. It says, and it came to pass, when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all Solomon's desire which he wanted to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Now, if you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever. Just as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and this house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And as for this house which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? And they will answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have embraced other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore the Lord has brought all this calamity upon them. God was giving Solomon a warning, because he knew what's about to happen, and he knew how it was going to affect both the king and the nation. And God will warn us when we're about to make a mistake, if we're listening. He may not speak to us directly as he did Solomon, but he lets us know when we're heading down the wrong path, when we're barking up the wrong tree. But he allows us to make the choices, and then often he has to pick up the pieces when we choose wrong. One of the worst decisions of my life was taking a promotion at work. On the surface, a promotion always sounds good, but you need to weigh what it can cost you. I was being approached, being tempted, if you will, to take a manager position that had more responsibility and, of course, more money. I had turned down that same position a year before because I had prayed about it and God had told me that I didn't need the added stress and I really didn't need the extra money. But here it was again being offered, Satan dangling his carrot in front of me. And I'm praying again, but I'm praying things like, God, this seems like the right time, God. This really sounds good, God. I wasn't really listening to God. And I had all these lame excuses, and I had all these reasons why taking this job was the right thing to do, the right decision. And God knew that I had already made up my mind, and my decision had nothing to do with godly wisdom. Back to Solomon. It says, dignitaries from other lands came to Solomon, and they offered treaties and trade agreements with the wise and powerful king, bringing even more prosperity and more peace to the nation. Sounds like a good thing, right? But traditionally, these agreements were sealed with the gift of a beautiful woman, and it went to the most powerful party in the covenant. And this was how Solomon started to accumulate 700 wives and 300 concubines. And this was the beginning of his downfall, because Solomon's wives were from foreign countries, the countries Israel traded with. They did not worship the one true God. They observed pagan religions and continued to worship the gods of their homelands. It says, and Solomon condoned his wife's worship and built them their own altars and their temples to practice their beliefs. And eventually, Solomon started partaking in the rituals and turned his back on the only true God. After all, you want to be tolerant. You want to be accepting. So turn over to 1 Kings chapter 11. It says, but King Solomon loved many foreign wives, many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. The prohibition of intermarriage had nothing to do with skin color. It had to do with their belief system. Just want to make that clear. And the New Testament says, do not become unequally yoked. You need to be unified in your beliefs. Solomon clung to these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart, for it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods. Just like Deuteronomy said. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. And Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. And some of these gods, it was human sacrifice. If I recall correctly, Molech was the god that had his hands out, and they would heat him up and put a baby in his hands as a sacrifice. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice, had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had ordained, had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Let's jump back to that position I took. So it's now like 2 years into this quote-unquote dream job. And it turned into a nightmare. I was burnt out from the stress. I was working 70 to 80 hour weeks. I was getting phone calls in the middle of the night, all hours of the night, trying to make a coherent decision with drool running out the side of my mouth. That's the life of a manager at the nuclear power plant. And I wasn't performing up to my boss's expectations, and no matter how hard I tried. My work seemed to be draining the life out of every other thing that was part of my being. And some nights I would just lay in bed and cry. And Debbie and I started praying about taking an early retirement. I'm like 53 at this time. So we really didn't think we could afford it. All common sense wisdom would say, no, you can't afford that. You can't do that. But I couldn't take much more of it. So in September of 2009, we took the step of faith. We trusted God that he would provide. And immediately we had peace. So I notified my employer of my intentions, and on December of 2009, I retired, and our lives have been blessed ever since. So repent from your choices and trust God. And I believe that in the end, Solomon probably repented. It doesn't say so. But Israel would never be the same. And Solomon himself said in Ecclesiastes, much of his life was a vanity of vanities. All is vanities. All is waste. That's what vanity means. It's wasted. Yet he finished with this proclamation to the Israelites in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. He says, fear God, keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. The reverential respect of his knowledge, his knowing that he's going to do everything for you that's correct. That's wisdom. For our last scripture today, I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we'll start in verse 18. 1 Corinthians is just to the right of Romans. Apostle Paul, in this letter to Corinth, he scolds the church for its conduct. They're more focused on feeding their carnal desires than seeking a spiritual life. And the people of Corinth were racked by a division. The division of marriages. The division of families. Division with each other in courts. Division within the church. And division on who they served, God or the world. And all this division resulted in them overlooking the immorality and evil in the church. The Corinthian Christians were trying to run things by the wisdom of the world. They could not understand the wisdom of God. They had missed the message. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, to the Greeks, foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring nothing, which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So think about this. Think about the reason for the crucifixion of Christ. Think about God creating man, knowing full well that we would go barking up the wrong tree. We would fall into sin, and we would require salvation. God knew that before we were ever created. Then think about Christ hanging on the right tree, the cross. God knew that saving man would require a sacrifice to pay for man's sin. And that sacrifice had to be pure, had to be unblemished, and unstained by sin. Sacrifice could only be Jesus Christ, the Son of God, because contrary to a CNN commentator's statement, he was perfect. God knew that Jesus would have to die and be resurrected to give man a reason to believe, a reason for faith. To those seeking the logic and the wisdom of the world, it sounds crazy, it sounds like foolishness. Why would God create man knowing he's going to do all these things and he'd have to send his son to be crucified for him? That doesn't make any sense. But to the believer, this is wisdom. This is the master plan of our God. It's worked out to every single detail. When you read through all those genealogies and all that stuff in the Bible, look at the detail. Look at the temple, the measurements, the detail. All that is detail. And those details are built into God's plan for our salvation. This plan is worked out for the glory of God, and it's for our good, that we might live eternally by His grace. We as believers are what God has chosen to deliver this message. We are the foolish things according to the world, but our foolishness God will use to shame the wise. Jesus chose some fishermen, a tax collector, and others to be his apostles. He chose common men. He didn't choose intellectuals. He didn't choose academics. He didn't even choose theologians. The apostles delivered the same message that God asks us to share today. That Jesus Christ is Lord. He's the Son of God who was crucified for our sins. He is Christ who has overcome death. He is risen and He's alive today. We, in obedience to Jesus our Lord, are compelled to share this truth. So tell someone about Jesus today. And maybe today, some of you are sitting there thinking that this does sound like foolishness. Sounds like nonsense. Maybe you're questioning how anybody could believe this stuff. Well, let me point you again to a couple verses. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "For the message of God is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." If you aren't comprehending who Jesus is and why He had to go to the cross for your sin, then you're perishing. You're dying. And your eternity will be spent in hell. But God doesn't want anyone to be cast into that pit. That was made for Satan and his minions, not man. So God gave us a pardon. He repealed our sentence through the cross. And all we have to do is believe. Verse 21 of 1 Corinthians chapter 18. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And this is the foolishness we preach. Join me if you know the Romans road. We're going to say it. So Romans 1:16 says this: "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." Romans 3:10-11 says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands, there's none who seeks after God." 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." 5:8, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Believe with your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. Because no one else could do what he did. Because he was perfect. The worship team wants to come up. He's the God that walked on the earth as a man. He was crucified for your sins, and he rose from the dead to be our loving, merciful, and gracious Lord. He lives. Amen. So you need to believe it. You need to confess it. Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen? Amen. So if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, or you need to repent and start a new walk with God, pray this prayer with me. Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know that only you can save me from eternal damnation. Only you can make me righteous before the Father when my judgment comes. Only you are the way, the truth, and the light. No one comes to the Father except through you. Jesus, I want you to change my life. I want you to change my heart. Make me a witness. I give my life to you. You are my Lord, my Master, my Savior. Amen. This is the foolishness we preach. This is the wisdom we're sent to tell the world. So if you find yourself needing to understand more, if you need to talk to me or talk to somebody else about your salvation, come up forward and talk to us. Because don't leave here without knowing the Lord. You don't know what's going to happen on the road as you go home. Thank you.